afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. If you want to call us with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to join me and I'll be glad to talk to you about that. Or if you'd like to call to disagree with the host about anything you've heard on the program, you may want to balance comment, and we would certainly not want to deprive anyone of the opportunity to do that either. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make an announcement that tomorrow I will be speaking in the Sacramento area. We have a lot of listeners in Sacramento. I'm coming up for a memorial service of a friend who died last weekend. And I was asked at the last minute, just last night, if I would conduct and speak at the memorial. I was planning to go anyway, but I was asked if I would conduct it last night. So that's my intention. Tomorrow at 2:00, the memorial's for Dan Springmeyer, and he died of cancer, and he was a great organizer and supporter of this ministry up in the Sacramento area. So I'll be speaking at his memorial tomorrow, and that's going to be in Roseville, I believe Calvary Chapel, Roseville, at 2:00 in the afternoon. And then in the evening, I'll be speaking for another group, and that'll be at 6:30 tomorrow evening, and that's going to be in Rockland. And that's the Covenant Community Church in Rockland, which both of those, of course, are in the Sacramento area. If you're interested in joining me, especially for the evening meeting, that's going to be a question and answer time, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find the time and addresses of those meetings. I've just told you where they are and when they are, but if you didn't pick that up, it's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's talk to some callers while our lines are getting full. Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve. All right, so my question has to do with some Christianese terms we throw around, your definitions, and then I think I'll have a question after that. So justification, sanctification, glorification.
Okay, well, justification is the Greek word that means to declare one to be righteous. Or to declare someone to be just. To justify is, well, people try to justify their behavior all the time. That is to point out that it's okay for them to do what they did. We might even call it rationalizing sometimes. When people rationalize bad behavior, they're always trying to be justified. They want to justify their actions. That means they want to declare them to be righteous actions, good actions. Now, when we talk about justification in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, we're generally talking about God justifying sinners. That is God declaring sinners to be righteous. And obviously the Bible teaches that while sinners are not innately righteous, God will declare us righteous if we become believers in Christ. We're justified by faith in Christ. And so justification means to be declared righteous. It's really kind of a legal term. In fact, I shouldn't say kind of. It's entirely a legal term. It's like our word acquitted. When applied to a courtroom situation, if somebody's accused of a crime and they stand trial and they are released as not guilty, that means they were acquitted as opposed to convicted of the crime.
Mm-hmm.
And so acquitted and justified are very much the same word and concept. They're legal terms.
Now, and so that's when you're saved, then you're justified.
Right. Right.
Okay.
We're justified by faith in Christ. Now, sanctified, the word comes from the root of the word holy, and it means to be made holy. And, of course, the word holy needs to be understood, too, because the word holy means set apart for God. And its first meaning is really that a person or a thing has been set aside to be used for no other purpose but for God. So, for example, the temple was a holy building. The tabernacle was a holy building. The furniture in the tabernacle was holy furniture because they couldn't be used for other things. If the priest, you know, had a worn out table at home. He couldn't bring home the table of showbread and use it for dinner. That was, it was set apart for only one thing, namely for God. So sanctified means set apart. And as you can tell, set apart is more of a status than it is, you know, let's say a behavior. On the other hand, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conduct. So obviously, holiness for the Christian means that we have not only been set aside by God for himself, it means that we, all of our conduct is brought into conformity with that calling. That we, if God called me to be wholly devoted to him, well, then my conduct must reflect that reality. And sanctified means to be made holy. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the word sanctified often seems to be used almost interchangeably with justified, because when God justifies us, he also sets us apart for himself. But very commonly, theologians use the word sanctified to be referring to being made holy in a practical sense. That is, the gaining victory over sin, over the power of sin in our lives, and becoming holier in our lifestyles. The development into a holier person is often referred to as sanctification. Usually, when sanctification is used in contrast with justification, and it often is in theological conversations, justification speaks of the legal fact that we've been justified by God, and sanctification is sometimes being used to speak of the progress we're making of actually becoming righteous and holy in our behavior. So one would be a legal status, one would be a practical matter. But technically, the word holy also speaks more of status than of behavior, but it has ramifications in our status. Because we're set apart for God, we're supposed to live like that. And so sanctification, to be sanctified, means to be made holy. Now, glorification is a term that is used for the ultimate state that we will be in, like Christ was in when he resurrected from the dead. Paul says in Philippians that Christ, that God, when he comes, will change our bodies as they are now into the likeness of Christ's glorified body, or his glorious body. Paul uses the word glorified a number of times in reference to that final state, that resurrected state. And he talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that our body is, when it dies and it's buried, he says it is sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. And the Bible teaches that, you know, we will be glorified in the likeness of Christ in the resurrection. And glorification speaks of that change that takes place when Jesus comes back. So there's a sense in which justification, sanctification, and glorification are three different aspects of salvation, at least the way theologians usually use them in contrast with each other, that justification has dealt with the guilt of sin and is a matter of the past. We've already been justified by faith, and our past sins have been forgiven. Sanctification is a process in the present and deals with the power of sin, helps us to be freed and saved from the power of sin in our lives. And glorification is future and will be freedom from the very presence of sin in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the contrast of those three things.
Great. Okay, I like that. That's good. That's sort of where I was going. And I had a discussion with a pastor, and his claim was that glorification, yes, you eventually became glorified with Christ, but when you made the decision to follow Christ, in God's mind, in his book, you were glorified.
He's referring to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where it says that in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 29 and 30, he says, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Now, it's talking about Christians, and Paul uses the past tense, that Christ has glorified us. And almost every teacher and preacher I've ever heard has said this means that in God's mind we're already glorified, even though it's a future thing.
Right.
Well, I'm not sure that's what Paul is thinking. Paul, generally speaking, does not use a past tense for something that's a certain future reality. In fact, Paul talks about glorification as a future thing without using the past tense in a number of other places in Scripture. Certainly the resurrection is spoken of as a future thing, although it's a certain thing. Paul doesn't talk about it as a past tense thing. I don't think that when he said that God has glorified those that he justified, that he means that in God's mind, our future glorification is so certain that he can talk about it as an accomplished fact. Now, let me just say this. I do believe that our future glorification is certain and that it can be spoken of as an accomplished fact if God wants to speak of it that way. But I just don't think that's how Paul wrote, and I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what Paul is saying is that we who are in Christ are glorified in him. That is to say, he is glorified. He's at the right hand of God, and we are in Christ, seated at the right hand of God. The business of being in Christ is a favorite Pauline concept. Paul loves to talk about being in Christ and its ramifications. And since Christ is glorified, that is, he's already resurrected, he's already ascended, he's already enthroned at the right side of God, well, we're in him. We will personally be in that position, too, someday in the future. But in him, I mean, it's like we're part of a body. Christ is the head, and we're the rest of the body. And if our head is glorified, well, the whole body is, in a sense, glorified. Although we haven't experienced the glorification we will at the resurrection, in Christ our status would be that of his glorification is shared by us. His seatedness at the right hand of God is ours also in him. So I think that's what Paul's referring to. I don't think he's talking about God is, you know, imagining us to be glorified in the sense that we will be later on. God knows there's a future aspect of our glorification. But in Christ, see, what has happened to Christ is counted as in a way as happened to us. And that's why his being seated in heavenly places counts on our behalf as our being there too. And therefore, in him, we are glorified. Listen, this has gone on a little long and I've got a lot of calls waiting, but I hope that's helpful, Steve.
It is helpful. So that was very helpful. I'm sorry to take up all the time because I had a question. But
you didn't take up all the time I did, but I need to move along and give some of that to other people, too.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Steve. All right. Our next caller in line is Jeff from San Francisco. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I didn't think you'd be live today. I'm glad you are.
I'm actually on the road. I'm sitting in a rental car right now in the shade of a tree because it's about 110 out there, and I'm in the parking lot at a Jack in the Box on my way to Sacramento.
Oh, boy. Yeah, it's going to be hot this weekend. Steve, if I could ask you a couple of questions real quick. The first is, does God need to know everybody's personal life, everything that's going on in their lives? I mean, he knows our innermost thoughts and feelings. Are we not allowed some privacy even from him?
Well, no. All things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. So we don't have any privacy from God. The eye of the Lord is the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, beholding the evil and the good, the Bible says. So, no, we are not... We have no privacy from him. The hairs of our head are numbered, the Bible says. And see, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of the Father. So how much more are we objects of his concern and attention? Now, people like, Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, he used to talk about this as an oppressive thing. He said, you know, who wants to be under surveillance from a cosmic father figure? It's like being in North Korea and having, you know, an omnipotent, omniscient dictator watching everything you do. Well, yeah, if you're not on good terms with God and you're doing things you don't want him to see, I guess it would feel a little oppressive. But frankly, most people I would think all Christians, because by definition they are Christians and that means they want to please God and they're seeking to do what pleases God, it's a comfort to know that he sees everything. So, I mean, God's omniscience and his seeing all things, I guess, would be reacted to in different ways by the atheist who wants to live immorally, which is what Christopher Hitchens did. Well, of course he doesn't like God peeking into his bedchamber. But for someone who's trying to live a holy life and also doesn't mind having a big brother, as it were. This is what Dawkins called him, and Dawkins referred to him as big brother up there. Lots of atheists do. But I don't mind. I never had a big brother, but I could have used one a few times when I was younger, when there were bullies and things like that. So, you know, I don't mind that. If you're on God's side, his presence and his watching you doesn't feel like oppression. It feels like security.
Yeah. Okay. Another one, Steve, has to do with, and I asked you about performing an exorcism. I was just curious. Somebody came to visit you in your office and sat down and said, Steve, I have a demon that's pestering me and I'd like for you to expel it from my life. Where would it go from there?
Well, it's not an imaginary situation. It has happened before, but not often. I'd want to find out more. I'd want to find out why that person thinks they have a demon, what the evidence is. I mean, they could. I'd like to know what the situation is. And generally speaking, I'd try to find out what it is they've done that has perhaps given access to that demon, because sometimes a demon will not leave, even when it's told to, if the host person has given it permission to be there by some activity that it continues to do. So I you know, there'd be a certain amount of counseling involved. But if I came to the conclusion after such an interview that this was a case of demon possession, there's a good chance I would do what I could. And I say do what I could because sometimes I've been successful in casting a demon, sometimes I've not. The demons don't necessarily tremble at the name of Steve Gregg. They do tremble at the name of Jesus, and I seek to operate in his name. But, you know, even the disciples, they found sometimes demons didn't obey them, and they asked why, and Jesus said, well, because of your lack of faith. So perhaps that's my problem at times. But I have seen success. I would not mock it. I would not wave it off as superstitious or anything like that. I'd take it seriously. All right.
And in terms of results, is that something you would know immediately? Does it take time or a second visit? Or
I would think it would become evident immediately. It depends. It depends on what the normal manifestation of the demon was. Demons don't always manifest the same way. There are people whose demons only manifest occasionally. In such a case, I don't know if it would be immediately obvious that they had stopped doing so, but it would eventually be obvious. But generally speaking, in the Bible and in almost every successful case of exorcism I've ever read or heard about, demons really don't tend to come out except when they're manifesting and commanded to go. If they're not manifesting, it's awfully hard to know if they've left. Anyway, Jeff, I know you're concerned about your case because you've mentioned it before. And if we meet, you said you may come down to Southern California sometime. Maybe we can discuss that.
Yeah, no, it's interesting. Okay, and I look forward. I think I might show up tomorrow night for the Q&A at the Rockland Church, right?
All right, yep, at the Rockland Covenant Community Church it is, yeah.
Okay,
all right.
Great.
God bless you, brother. Maybe we'll see you there. All right, let's talk to Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Yes, thank you for being live today. I as well thought you might be out of pocket because of the trial of Sacramento. I just wanted to know, Zechariah chapter 12, where it talks about Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling, and then you don't have the destruction of Jerusalem pictured in that, but actually the nations attacking Jerusalem being destructed. Do you believe that to be a future prophetic promise? Because, and the reason why I lean towards future is because it talks about they'll look upon him who they pierced and they'll weep.
Right.
So it's almost like it's talking about when Jesus comes back again. But I want your thoughts on that chapter.
Sure. I certainly was taught that it was future all my life by futuristic teachers. As I've studied that section of Zechariah more, and by the way, I have verse-by-verse lectures through Zechariah at my website and a very thorough treatment of this section. But what I found is that this section of Zechariah is alluded to or quoted a lot in the New Testament. and not in passages that are talking about the end of the world or the second coming or future tribulation. And I can't give all my reasons here, as I do in my lectures, but I will say that I don't take chapters 12 through 14 in a futurist way. That is, I don't see them as referring to something that is still future for us. It was at the time of Zechariah, but I don't believe it is now. When God says that he's going to make Jerusalem a rock, and that people will injure themselves on, and a cup of trembling to those who seek to overthrow it, I think this is referring to actual attempts that were made prior to the time of Christ, especially by Antiochus Epiphanes. I think this is probably talking about the threat to Jerusalem and to the temple and the defiling of it by Antiochus Epiphanes. And that certainly became a cup of trembling to him because it sparked the Maccabean revolt, which destroyed, really, Antiochus' troops and his hold of the land. He suffered tremendously losses because of it. And I think that Jerusalem did become a very heavy stone to the peoples who wanted to cut it into pieces. And so I think that that's the time frame of it, because it goes on, for example, a little later in chapter 13 and verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," that's Jesus, "against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, this is just a chapter later than chapter 12, and it's about, what's it about? Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quoted that about the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, tonight it's going to be fulfilled, what it says in the prophets. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So he identified the fulfillment of Zechariah 13 as taking place there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then, of course, chapter 14 goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 A.D., and Jesus and the apostles also quoted from and alluded to that passage as well numerous times. And I'll just say, when you actually look at the ways that the New Testament writers quote from these passages, you get an idea of what they thought they meant. Now, what I find important is that when Jesus rose from the dead, according to Luke 24:45, Jesus opened their understanding, the disciples' understanding, so that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. Now, since Jesus gave them a divinely given understanding of scripture, then they must have understood it correctly. And it's very helpful for us to understand the prophets by seeing how these inspired apostles, how they quoted and applied scriptures in the Old Testament that we might take differently. Well, we might take it differently because God didn't open our understanding as he did the apostles, but he can open ours through them, that is, through the teaching of the apostles, and that's what has moved me away from a futurist interpretation of these passages. And like I said, if you want to listen to my verse-by-verse teachings through Zechariah or any part of Zechariah, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says verse-by-verse lectures. And all the books of the Bible are there, and you can click Zechariah. You can even just take Zechariah 12 if you want to and listen to that. Though I think the context of chapters 9 through 14 would be important to take into consideration.
Okay. Thank you very much, sir. Have a good weekend.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. We're going to have a break coming up here pretty quick. And that means I don't know that I should really take another call before that. We will be having a break and then coming back for another half hour. We have some calls waiting, which we will take in the second half hour. And there's even some lines open if you're interested. You can get in line and I will take your call in the next half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I'll just tell you a little bit about our website because I've made reference to it. Our website has hundreds of resources at it, and every single thing there is free. It's true, you can read about my books there. We don't give those away free. We don't sell them either. We don't sell anything at our website, but we do have a description of my two books, the one on the four views of Revelation and the one on the three views of hell. You can read about them at our website, but if you want to buy them, you have to buy them from someone else because we don't sell anything in this ministry. And we don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We don't have underwriters. This is a ministry that is entirely sustained, really, by the donations that come in from listeners. Now, just so you'll know, if you're not already familiar, we've been on the air daily for this, our 21st year. We've been on for over 20 years daily. And we started out on one radio program, and then the next year we were on two. Eventually we crept up till we've got about 32 radio stations right now we're on around the country. But each one of them costs a lot of money. And, you know, we pay out to radio stations a total of about $60,000 a month. And that all comes from people like you. And, you know, if it doesn't, then what happens is we drop radio stations. We haven't had to do that much lately, but it does happen. And so if you're interested in helping to support this ministry, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And I didn't mention, but there are no overhead costs here. We have no offices, no studios. I'm sitting in a rental car right now broadcasting. We have no salaries. No one has paid anything here. It all goes toward airtime, so you may be interested in helping us. You can also donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. We'll talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, I want our Sacramento listeners to know that I am going to be speaking tomorrow night, Saturday night, in Rockland at the Covenant Community Church building in Rockland. Information about that meeting is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. The meeting is from 6:30 to 8:30 tomorrow night, and it's going to be a question and answer time. All right, we're going to go back to the phones now and talk first of all to John from Tacoma, Washington. John, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, I appreciate that very much. A little bit nervous here, Steve. Don't get to talk on the telephone here to a radio station very often. But about a year ago in November, after being a Christian for 50 years, somebody asked me a question, and they said, what you're talking about is pretty good, but the name Jesus, I'm questioning that. And so I said, well, there shouldn't be no question. And I said, I'll get something right back to you. So anyway, I started a little study trying to find out where the name Jesus come from. And now, a year and a half later, I still have some question is how did our Lord, who when Joseph, when he was conceived, Matthew 1:21, Joseph took him down and got him circumcised and gave to him the name that the angel gave him, and that name could not have been Jesus. First of all, there was no letter J. The name had to be Yeshua, and that's identically the same name as that of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible. And Joshua is the English or Anglicized version of Joshua. So if it was a Joshua in the Old Testament, why isn't it Joshua in the New Testament? And why did we not stay with his Hebrew name? Because I got a Reader's Digest book here of the 500 most popular names in the Bible. And when they come to the word for our Lord, they put Jesus. But for every other Hebrew in the Old Testament and New, they, if they're one of the 500, they got their name is still the same Hebrew, anglicized Hebrew. But
Let me ask you something, because you're going on about this a bit. Everything you've said here about the name of Jesus is fairly common knowledge, at least to our listeners. This has come up many times over the years. And, the name Jesus is an anglicized version of the Greek Jesus, which was a transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. So, yeah, Jesus would have been, his name would have either been pronounced Yeshua or Yahshua. Some people think Yahoshua. And there's a lot of people who are pretty much sticklers about using the name the way it was pronounced in his day. But even they among themselves don't agree about how it was pronounced. But Yeshua is pretty universally accepted. But the Greek language doesn't have a SH sound, just like the Greek and the Hebrew don't have a J sound. The Greek doesn't have an SH sound. So when they when the disciples writing the New Testament in Greek transliterated the name Yeshua, it came out Yesu or Jesus. And that's basically how it came down to us in the Greek New Testament. Now, in the evolution of the English language, the letter J came to stand in for some of the places where the I or the Y was once used. And so the name evolved into the pronunciation Jesus. And Joshua was also, any of those Bible names that have a J in them are an anglicized version of the Hebrew name. So that's how it came about.
Well, that all sounds good, but what was the reason that we didn't do like we did with the Old Testament Joshua?
We anglicized Joshua too. We use the letter J on that too.
Yes, but what I'm saying is, if you read it, the same word is in the original scripture, the same Hebrew word, but Joshua is for Jesus. Now you know that Jesus.
You asked a question, but you keep trying to answer it for me. Let me answer it for you, because I don't think you know much about this, although you say you've done some research. Joshua, we call Joshua of the Old Testament Joshua because his story is recorded to us in the Hebrew Old Testament, and Yeshua, with some anglicized beginning, J, Joshua, is an anglicized version of the Hebrew name, which is used of Joshua, the Old Testament character, and his story is recorded in Hebrew. So we anglicize the Hebrew word. The name Jesus has come down to us from the Greek version, because that's in the New Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek, and there's not one place in the New Testament Greek that uses the word Yeshua. Instead, it uses Jesus, and the anglicized version of Jesus is Jesus. So, in other words, the reason that we don't call these guys by the same name is more or less an accident of history, that Joshua's story has come down to us in Hebrew language in the Old Testament, and Jesus' story has come down to us in the Greek language in the New Testament. That's why they're different. In both cases, we anglicize. But in the case of Joshua, an Old Testament character, we anglicize it from the Hebrew. In the case of Jesus, we anglicize it from the Greek, and we do it from the Bible. The New Testament Greek calls Jesus Jesus, not Yeshua. And so Jesus is a form of Jesus. It's an English form. Now, if you ask why do we use the English form, the main reason is because we speak English. And if someone says, but his name was, you know, a Hebrew name, that's true. But it's different in different languages, and we don't speak Hebrew. We can if we want to. And if you feel like it's makes you feel better to call Jesus Yeshua, there's a lot of people doing that. It's absolutely unnecessary because we're not Hebrew-speaking people. In every language, the names take on different forms than in their original language, especially if the pronunciation of these different languages is considerable difference. So, I mean, that's the reason. That's the answer to your question. I don't know if you like the answer, but that's the answer. Yeah, thank you. I need to move along because there's people who have other questions, and you've already gone through yours a few times. Let's talk to Mark in New York. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. You're welcome. I've been reading your book about hell. I'm pretty far through it. I just need to understand one aspect. When we pass away, we don't go into punishment, into the lake of fire. If I'm understanding the concept correctly, we go into a holding cell or place, and then the punishment will occur after the second coming of Christ, and then the new heaven. When we pass away, do we go into punishment, or do we go into a state of holding?
All right, yeah. Well, of course, my book is not talking about the intermediate state between death and resurrection.
Right.
That's what you're asking about. As you know, my book is about
right.
the lake of fire, which nobody goes to the lake of fire
right.
until the second coming of Christ, which hasn't happened yet. But but we do, our bodies go into the grave, and in the Hebrew,
mm-hmm.
the word grave was Sheol. In the Greek, it was Hades.
Right.
And there are differences of opinion, as there are differences of opinion about the lake of fire, which I discuss in my book. There are differences
right.
of opinion about Hades also. And there are
okay.
people who believe in soul sleep, and their belief is that when people die, they are unconscious.
Mm-hmm.
They're nowhere. And then in the resurrection,
yeah.
at the last day when Jesus returns, that's when they come back to life, and then they face judgment, and then they either go, into eternal life or into punishment, to the lake of fire. A more common view among Christians has been that there is a part of us that remains conscious after death, that there is a soul in man that does not die when the body dies. And this would be called the doctrine of soul survival. Some people would call it the doctrine of immortality of the soul, but that's not proper. Immortality means it can't die. Well, if something stays alive after death for a while, it might still die. So a person who believes in soul survival simply means that when a person dies, their soul
mm-hmm.
does not necessarily die.
Yeah.
Now, their soul might eventually die in the second death, in the lake of fire. But whether they die, whether they're dead and, unconscious and so forth in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, that would be what's debated. And the reason it's debated is the Bible does not speak extremely clearly on the subject or directly to it. We do have references to Paul to talking about how he anticipated in his death, his physical death, he intended to be absent from his body and present with the Lord, which strongly suggests he believed there was a conscious part of him that would go on to live on in the presence of the Lord after he died, though he'd be absent from his body until the time of the resurrection. And now, he didn't say what he thought about those who are unbelievers after they die. There is one bit of datum in Scripture, and only one, that might have bearing on what happens to the unbelievers in the intermediate state, and that's the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which, as you know, I deal with at some length in my book. There's a chapter.
It's a fable, right?
Right, a parable or something like that, yeah. So, I mean, the question is, how much does the story of Lazarus and the rich man really... How much is it intended to tell us about the state of the dead? If it is giving us a more or less literal description, well, then that would tell us that the wicked dead are tormented, even in the intermediate state,
right.
because that rich man is depicted as in the intermediate state before the lake of fire. So, but if that's not really giving us a description of life after death, but if the parable actually has an entirely different purpose and the scenario
right.
of people being in the afterlife is simply the staging for the lesson in the parable, then we,
right.
we can't say as much. Yeah, we don't know as much about it.
I sense. I understand. Well, all right. Well, thank you, Steve. I understand. All right. Well, thanks for having me.
Yep. As with so many things, the things that we don't need to know, we aren't told much. And so we have to be either uncertain or make some guesses.
Correct.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. And thanks for getting the book. I wish everyone would read that book. Not because I want the money. I'd love it if they could get a copy for free. In fact, people do when they ask me for it. Okay, let's talk to Matthew from Austin, Texas. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. I really enjoy your program, and thank you for your honest and balanced approach to Scripture. I've got a general question regarding sin, and was wondering, can a child feel the effects or be punished for a parent's personal sin?
Well, sure. A child will not be punished, by any just magistrate for a parent's sin. And certainly God will not punish a child, which punishing refers to receiving retribution for some wrong done. And if the child hasn't done wrong, then no just magistrate, and God himself is just, none would punish a child for no wrongdoing. Now, can a child suffer in a way that is not punishment for the deeds of a father? Of course, absolutely. A father with syphilis, may conceive a child that's born blind from his father's syphilis. Now, the child isn't guilty of anything, and he's not being punished. Remember when the man who was born blind in John chapter 9? Jesus said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. It wasn't really either. He was just born blind so this miracle could take place." So, I mean, sin, suffering isn't always a punishment for sin. And a child being born blind may, in fact, have been born blind because of his father's syphilis. But he's not being punished for his father's sin. A woman who's a crack addict who has a baby might have a baby that's born addicted to crack. But it's not the baby's fault, and therefore no just judge would punish the baby for that. But the baby still suffers. A man whose children are healthy, but who is a wastrel, an alcoholic and a gambler, he might waste all the family's income so the family doesn't have good clothing, doesn't have food, and they live in poverty. Now, those children are suffering because of their father's sins, but they're not being punished by anyone for it. See, suffering isn't always punishment.
I thought I read in Scripture, and I can't put my finger on it right now, that the sins of the father are visited upon the children.
In Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, then he gives the commandment against idolatry. He says, because the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. This is exactly the kind of thing that I was just describing, that children can suffer. Children can suffer, for the sins of their parents. And I believe what he's referring to there in the context is that God would, if Israel would break that commandment he's talking about, which is idolatry, that ultimately God would bring judgment upon them, and their offspring for several generations would suffer the consequences of that judgment. And that happened. Because of their idolatry, the nation of Judah went into Babylon, into captivity. And three or four generations of Jews were born and suffered in captivity because of things that they didn't do, but their fathers did. Again, God wasn't judging the children, but they suffered the consequences of their parents' actions.
Hard to
imagine a situation where a parent could not do harm to his children, regardless how evil his actions were. I mean, a man who's a violent, a man who's a child molester might molest his children. Those children are suffering horribly, but they're not being judged by God. They're being parents cannot.
Even personal sin that doesn't physically relate to a child will not be, the repercussions will not be visited on those children or the family if it's a personalized sin.
I'm not sure how you're making those distinctions. What kind of sin are you thinking of? What kind of a scenario?
Well, even just lust, something you think about that is of a sinful nature but doesn't directly relate to your children or your family per se. However, consequences, or the Lord uses a certain consequences on other people to get your attention.
Well, I can't say God wouldn't do that necessarily. I mean, I can't put boundaries around what God would do so long as it's within the realm of justice. You mean, would a man possibly find that his children are suffering and in some way that he in his own mind would connect with the fact that he's being disciplined for something he's done?
You hit that nail right on the head there.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's entirely possible. I think some of the I think some of the kings of Israel found that to be true. Their children, Jehu, killed the kings of Israel and Judah and killed off their sons too. Now those sons hadn't done anything to bother him, but of course in this case it wasn't a disciplinary action, but a judgment action on the king, and his sons just suffered for it. But trouble coming into our lives can be the chastening of the Lord. You know, Paul said about the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 that because some of them were defiling the Lord's table at the Lord's Supper, he said, therefore, many of you are sick and some have died. He said, if we would just judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged, because when we are judged, we're being chastened by the Lord. So Paul said the fact that some people in the church had died and some were sick was a chastening of the Lord on the church. Maybe not on those individuals who were dead and sick, but on the church itself, losing those members. It was God's way of trying to teach the church a lesson. Now, some of those people who died and were sick might have had parents, in which case it would be an instance of what you're talking about. The church is being disciplined, and some of the people who are suffering as part of that discipline of the church are innocent people, perhaps. We don't know. We don't know who they were, who was suffering. But it's not impossible.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. Well, thank you for shedding some light on that for me, Steve. Appreciate it very much.
Okay, Matthew. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Don from McMinnville, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'll just make this real quick. I heard you give your opinion the other day that you believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate
yes.
Christ. I've heard some people, when they're justifying the doctrine of tithing, when they're trying to basically tell people they need to tithe, that they use the scripture out of Hebrews, wherever it is, that says Abraham paid tithes in Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And well, so they, Abraham, I don't know if you've ever heard that twist on it before or not. I have in the past. And,
I have, yes. And, I have. Yeah.
What do you think about that?
Well, first of all, I don't think it's valid. Those who wish to enforce tithe paying as a duty of Christians really have nowhere to go in the New Testament, because there's nothing there that enforces that or imposes that on Christians. The tithing is part of the temple system. It had to do with supporting the Levites. The reason for tithing was to support the Levites who would work full-time
yeah.
in temple service. So now that the temple is not part of our religious faith, we'd have to renegotiate whether tithing is something that's valid anymore. We don't have Levites anymore. Now, some pastors talk as if, well, we've got pastors now. We should support them. Well, I believe we should support pastors. I mean, the Bible says that elders who teach should be supported. But a lot of tithes that churches receive don't go to support the pastor. I mean, partly the pastor gets his salary, but they support building projects and programs and things like that. This is not what the Bible says that God's money is to be used for necessarily. And certainly it doesn't ever say to give a tenth of it for that purpose. But as far as Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, this is about the only place a person can go in the New Testament, besides, of course, Matthew 23:23, when Jesus told the Pharisees that when they paid their tithes, they did what they should have done. But of course, that's because they were under the law, so of course they should have done it. He's not saying that Christians should do it. He's telling the Pharisees that they did pay their tithes, and that's something they should have done. But they should have done other things more important than that, too, is what he says. So clearly, Matthew 23:23 doesn't teach anything about tithing in the New Testament. It doesn't teach that Christians should do it. And so when you go to Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about Melchizedek meeting Abraham and the way that Abraham responded to Melchizedek. And basically the point that's being made is that Melchizedek is obviously Abraham's superior because, as the writer of Hebrews points out, Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek, and it's the greater man who blesses the lesser man. So Melchizedek must be greater than Abraham. And also he paid a tithe to Melchizedek, another way of pointing out that he saw Melchizedek as his spiritual superior. The point the writer of Hebrews is trying to make is, from all the details of that story, that Melchizedek was superior even to Abraham, and therefore to Abraham's offspring, who are the Levites, who received tithes at a later date. Now, there's nothing in this about us paying tithes. And the way I've heard it argued is this. They say Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek served him bread and wine. Now, it does say that he brought bread and wine out to Abraham's soldiers, but that's what people, that's how people ate and drank. They ate and drank bread and wine every meal. There's no suggestion here that it was sacramental, but the people I've talked to who want to make this a tithing passage, they say, well, see, Melchizedek represents the one who serves you the sacrament. He gave Abraham and his men bread and wine. Well, your local church gives you bread and wine. They serve you the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, Abraham gave a tithe to him. So they say there's a type here, that Melchizedek is a type of the local church and Abraham is a type of the Christian. Well, that's 100% fabricated. The writer of Hebrews doesn't show any awareness of this typology. He actually talks about the tithing of Abraham to Melchizedek, but he doesn't ever suggest that he saw any of that kind of meaning in it. He's simply recording a story that happened in the Old Testament and pointing out that certainly Abraham would not have done this if he didn't recognize Melchizedek was his spiritual superior. And the whole purpose of the discussion in chapter 7 is to show how great a person Melchizedek was, and therefore he must be Christ. But, those who make that, I would say that those who make that argument for New Testament tithing, I think they embarrass their position with anyone who knows how to exegete Scripture or knows even how to read a passage and get out of it what it's trying to say. There's certainly no teaching of Christian tithing in the Bible. There is teaching of Jewish tithing under the Old Testament temple system. And you got to realize that when someone has to resort to an argument as fallacious as that, as vacuous as that one, their position must be fallen on very hard times. I mean, if you got to resort to something so silly as that, and that truly is a silly argument, as anyone who can follow the thought of Hebrews chapter 7 would know, that must mean that if that's the best argument for their position, they must have a very weak position.
Yeah. Well, Steve, as far as I can tell, the book of Hebrews talks about the superiority of Christ, the new covenant, everything like that. So better than is a huge thread that runs through the whole book of Hebrews.
Especially the first seven chapters. You're right. And I mean, that's an important thing. That's one of the ways we know that Melchizedek is Jesus. Also, the specific things that the writer says about Melchizedek and brings out point in the direction of it being Jesus. But just the very theme of the book of Hebrews, as you point out, is that Jesus is better than everybody. And he even names, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, he's better than Joshua. I mean, who isn't Jesus better than? In fact, the idea seems to be that in comparison to Jesus, all these great men, and even angels, are more or less inconsequential. Jesus is so superior to them all. Now, what a strange thing it would be if Melchizedek was a mere man of Old Testament history, like some people think he was. Wouldn't it be weird for the writer of Hebrews to say, now let's consider how great this man was? And that's what he says. He says, consider how great this man Melchizedek was. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about how great Jesus was and how not great almost everyone else is. You know, why would Abraham not be great? Why would Moses or Aaron or the angels not be great? But Melchizedek is? I mean, why go into that unless he's on theme? And his theme is that Jesus is great, greater than everyone. And the point is Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That means Jesus is greater than Abraham. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or at our website. You can take everything for free at our website, or you can donate to the ministry, which requires donations to survive. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.